Oh, well, he is risen. Isn't it great? We're so glad if you're a guest, if you are here, that you're just going to join us as we celebrate what it is that we believe. And just in case you didn't know what we meant when we say hearts unfold like flowers before him, we thought we'd help you with a visual. Please be seated. We are here to celebrate this morning, and this is the day that we, all around the world, those of us that believe that there's something worth celebrating, this is the day that really makes celebration worthwhile. Christmas is only great because it leads to this weekend. What we celebrate in December is only great because what we celebrate now. And we are glad that you're here to celebrate it with us. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much just for the fact that we've got a faith that makes us sing, that you delight in the joy and the laughter and the satisfaction and the contentment of your people. I'm also, Lord, very, very grateful that you don't ask us to pretend. You know that there are many hurts and burdens and scars on all of our lives. There are folks that are experiencing temporal sickness that's going to lead to a finite end to this life as we know it. And you are desperate for us to understand that you've come into this world that leads to death because of its turning away from you, and to turn it, to bring it back to a place where it can experience what you created it and us who are to reign over it to experience, which is life. That's the story. And when we see what you have done, you have taken the death of the winter of sin that we have brought in and brought forth the spring and the blossom of life. It will make us sing. It brings joy to our hearts, and our hearts do unfold before you. It's our great desire that as a result of the truth of this day, that we are transformed by it. Your hope is not just that we, Lord, would get the doctrinal dogma of Jesus Christ, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, raised on the third day. Lord, I know that your heart is that we would fall in love with a God that is sovereign over creation, that cares about us individually, that is aware of our sin. There is not darkness in this room that you don't know about, Lord. And we think we need to hide ourselves from you. Many think we need to cover up our negative attitudes and our gross actions with pretty clothes, devout acts of giving and philanthropy, and kindness to make up for the ugliness that we have that when laid bare before you were ashamed of. And you're screaming to us, forget it. That's not the way to get back to me. It's to acknowledge your need and to let me deal with it as fully, as recklessly, as irresponsibly as history tells us you did on the cross. And that you have shown that moment to be satisfying to you by raising our Lord from the grave to show that the cost of sin, the penalty of sin has been erased, and that all who come to you in need of grace and mercy will find it there. That makes us sing. Lord, we thank you that you love us, and the evidence of any great love is that you pursue those that you love, even when they're not sure they're lovable. Thank you for pursuing us. And I pray that through today's songs and message and visuals, that we see your radical pursuit of us again, and it changes us forever. I can remember speaking in Jamaica. I was down there with some guys that were using sport as a medium to reach the people of that country. And I stood there at the halftime of the basketball game that we were playing, their international team, their Olympic qualifying team, and it was my turn at halftime to communicate to the crowd that was there the story that compelled us to go down there. A bunch of has-beens, many of whom never really were, to get trounced by a bunch of young bucks. Just to give you a little idea of Jamaica and their national sports program, you can understand why the Jamaican bobsled team is represented the way it is when you know that their international or their national stadium where we played our games that were nationally televised was an outdoor court. But in the midst of each of these games, at different times, you know, when we were playing their team in a three-game series, We had times to speak to them about the hope that really compelled us to go down there and serve and do clinics throughout the day and minister to people and play ball at night. And I can remember sitting there in this outdoor stadium that was filled with the smell of marijuana. and communicating to them a story that was so fantastic that I caught myself in the middle of telling it, that those guys, you know, must have thought, you know, all these years we've been smoking Jamaican, and the good stuff is clearly in the States. Because do you hear what that brother's saying? That there's a God that created us, that we're not here by some accident or some other way, but we're here because there's a God that created us, because He's a good God, a loving God, and the one thing that love cannot do is be self-centered. And so, because God wants to share who He is because He's loving, He invites others in to the fellowship of hearts which eternally represent who He is. And knowing that as soon as He invites that which is not like Him, eternally perfect and glorious, into the fellowship that He is, that it would bring about pain and suffering, loss, consequence, and would disturb the perfect unity that has eternally existed in the glorious person of God. But He loved us and created us anyway. And in our constant rebellion and turning away from Him, which take on many different faces and many different forms, in cycles that repeat infinite number of times, He keeps pursuing us without regard for the cost to Himself. And that was culminated when God Himself sent the Son to go and to communicate His love one last time in the clearest way that it's ever been communicated, in order to draw those lost, rebellious, wicked, judgment, wrath-invoking, death-deserving people that He created in His image that He loves to Himself. And God showed that He was satisfied in the offer of sacrifice that that Son made by allowing Him to pay fully the penalty of death, to fulfill the prophecy of law, to fulfill the picture of law, and to take away the sting of our choices. And now, as He has been risen from the grave and ascended to heaven, He freely offers to us life and restoration. As I shared that as well as I could in a very concise period of time, I thought to myself, that is absolutely crazy. I mean, who really believes that? That there's God, He's up there. He created first the angelic realm who rebelled against Him, and in order to reestablish His sovereignty and to declare His goodness, He created an earth, that He put something there called humanity that was made in His image. And He allowed humans to be wooed away, if they will, by that deceiver that first betrayed Him in the heavens. And even though in the midst of that betrayal, God continued to seek humans to reestablish a relationship with them in a way that He would share His glory with us, in a way He never intended to share His glory even with the angels, that there was something unique about His love and longing for us. And then in the midst of His radical and relentless pursuit of us as a people, we've been working our way through, if you're a guest that's here today, just this story that is so fantastic that Hollywood would only put it on a science fiction channel. And in fact, when we see the final love of God ultimately expressed towards us in a way that shadows the brutality of the event, it completely captures the media's attention, and all they do is debate about the senselessness of the violence that was pictured in the moment when God poured out His wrath on His Son. Let me walk you through it this way. God has revealed Himself as three in one. The word Trinity never appears in the Scripture. Most folks don't know that until somebody from the Jehovah's Witness group knocks on their door and points out to them the foolishness of what they believe, and points out to them the fact that there is no word Trinity in their Bible. And most folks who grew up in church or around the Bible will go, really? That's not there? And they go, show it to me. And you can't, because the word Trinity isn't the Bible. It is a label that we have stuck on a concept that is thoroughly revealed in the Scriptures. That God, from the very beginning, has existed as one. But that one God, in a way that our finite minds can't understand, is three in persons. And those three persons eternally dwell in love and in community with one another. The Father delights in the Son, seeks to exalt the name of the Son, to give the Son the name above all names, in order that before the Son and at the name of the Son one day every knee will bow. The Son does nothing except that which is the will of the Father, in order that He might express His love to the Father and show the glory of the Father. The Spirit lives and exists to exalt the Son, to exalt the Father, to further their kingdom program on the earth. And they dwell together eternally in the way that the Scriptures reveal them, in a perfect harmony of hearts. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. They are individual, unique as persons, eternally existent as the Scripture reveals them. And we call this three-in-one the Trinity. And what God did in the context of loving us, because the only thing that love cannot do is seek its own self-interest. And the Scriptures tell us God is love. Love is not God, but God is love. And God made a choice to open up the fellowship of Trinity, the perfect love of God, and to invite into it His creation, humankind, and to pull us into the fellowship of the Trinity. And for the first time now, there is one who is not intrinsically good that is here, that is called by faith to experience the goodness of God. God is saying, I love you. And because I am good, I am not lonely, I am in no need of friendship. I don't need somebody to worship me. I am satisfied completely in who I am. There was no need for us. We are not essentially needed in God's program, except that God is love and He wants to essentially share that which is good because He is a loving God. And so He opens up His heart and He creates humankind to enjoy fellowship with Him. Now, God knew the moment that He did that, that we would bring into this relationship a will that was free to reject the love that was there. That we would be vulnerable to the idea that fullness of life and fullness of love, fullness of satisfaction, meaning and purpose, was not where God was. That maybe there was something over here where I could strike out on my own and independently find life. And just like Lucifer agreed with the concept that worked its way into his heart, that he will not find his glory in the satisfaction of the glory of God, but that he would exalt himself above God and seek to be worshipped and find significance on his own in his own story, that same voice whispered into our ear and led us away, that we no longer believe that God was good, and we moved over in order to find life ourselves in another way. We gave our hearts to another. Now, God would have been completely justified in letting us live alone outside of the context of perfect love, community, family, care, purpose, and life. To let us die, to be separated from the author of life, the giver of life, not just in terms of breath, but also in terms of quality of life, fullness of life, abundance of joy. He was completely, absolutely, fully, perfectly, righteously justified in letting us die in our rejection of Him. But that's not what love does. Love pursues. And love knows no fear in its pursuit. Now, many of us have seen the movie The Passion of Jesus Christ as pictured by Mel Gibson. And most of us had a hard time watching the fearlessness of that pursuit. Many people will not see it because they are offended by the brutality of that pursuit, the senselessness of that pursuit, the obscenity even of that pursuit. The story of God's Word in this book called The Book, meaning it contains the story that answers questions that all of us long to have answered. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where do I get meaning? Where do I get purpose? Why is there evil? Why is my heart vulnerable? Why is there death? Why is there suffering if God is good? Why is there such a thing as hope, and is there hope? All those questions are answered in one story. It's the story in the book. It's God's gracious revelation where He pulls back the veil and says, you don't need to decide for yourself any longer what truth is and find your own moorings. You do not need to go to philosophias, philosophers, lovers of wisdom, men that will sit and of their own accord trying to attain to things that I, God says, has not seen, ears not heard, things which have not entered into the hearts of men. But I love you and I will make manifest to you, known to you, reveal to you that which you could never otherwise know. Here's your story. It will hearken as familiar to you because I've embedded it in your hearts. Your reason and your intellect know that the glory of this creation did not come out of chance and reckless circumstance. But there is beauty and there is design because there is an intelligent designer behind it. You'll know that there is a God that is good and moral because in your heart, no matter where you're from, in every land, I have embedded in you a morality, a conscience that is consistent throughout all of humankind. There is no race of people anywhere that believes that it's okay to hit somebody upside of a head with a rock and take their chicken, to steal their pig, to rape their woman. Because all of us have embedded in our hearts a sense of righteousness in the form of conscience, which God says is evidence that we are all made in His image. And God, on top of that, creation and conscience, gave us something that would allow us to know who He was. And we have been telling the story. It is a story that is so fantastic, it makes people who are high think you're higher. It is a story that is so fantastic that Hollywood would not dare to present it to you as true. It is a story that is so fantastic that if you understood the story of it, it would capture your hearts like nothing else has ever captured your hearts. God, the author of the story, has written Himself into the story as the divine hero, as the perfect suitor, as the relentless romancer, as the divine rescuer, as the sovereign power that will get His bride. And don't you hope that you're loved that way? No matter who you've given your heart to, no matter how many times you've opened up yourself and immorality, to use a term that is offensive, but one that the Scriptures use, like a donkey that is in heat, made yourself available to any lover, aggressively seeking anything that you think would bring you satisfaction to the longings of your passions. God still goes there for us. He has pursued us with an everlasting love. There's a movie that came out this Friday. It was called The Alamo. It was originally to be directed by a guy named Ron Howard. And Ron Howard had some arguments with the studio that was initially going to produce it. And so he walked off the set. And they went to a Baylor grad that is now the man that directed that film. For you Baylor Bear grads, there's something positive for a change from you. And that Baylor grad was sharing the story of what he learned from Ron Howard as he sat with him and said, Ron, catch me up to where you are and what can I do to make this story come to life? And Ron Howard said something to him as a filmmaker, as a storyteller. And this is what he said to Hancock. He said, there's the historical truth and then there is the emotional truth. You want to get as close to the historical truth as you can, but nobody will care about the story if you miss the emotional truth. Now, what Ron Howard was saying is, look, the reason that we at Hollywood always change the story a little bit is because there is no story that sometimes in its core, in its natural sense, fully will capture the hearts and imaginations of people that will make them long to see the story unless you tweak it and take it to a grander level. But he's right about this. What he's saying is, people don't just care about facts. People want their heart to be captured. One of the reasons that there is such a lukewarmness in the people of the way, followers of Christ, people that take the label Christian, folks that walk into churches around the world today, is because though many of them would assent on some census form that I am in fact a believer in God and in Jesus Christ, and you can label me Protestant, or you can label me Christian. Too many of them just check the box as an intellectual agreement to certain presented facts. And God says, don't just get the historical facts. The historical facts are essentially important, but you need to know the person behind those facts, the recklessness of the pursuit of that person for you, and get the emotional truth. Give me your heart. God says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. What you give yourself to determines what will spring forth in your life. And God says, there is only one that is good, one that will give you the satisfaction for your longings, one that will fulfill your desires. It isn't your work. It isn't your flesh's passions. It isn't the world's praise. It is in fellowship with the God who is glorious and good. Now, let me just walk you through a history of what God has done very quickly that'll catch you up a little bit with what we've done. It starts with the fact that God created the angelic realm. There was one angel, we know from the scripture, that challenged God's role and rule. After that, God created the human realm. The enemy challenged God's word. He challenged God's justice. He challenged God's goodness. Don't you believe that God is true when He says something? Don't you believe that God will have consequence in your life if you reject Him? And don't believe that if you stay there with Him, you will be eternally satisfied in His little Trinity. And the lie was believed, and the world was corrupted. After that, God restored the human world by grace and gave humans a conscience to remind them of right. They ate from the tree of good and evil, what we did not know in eating of that tree. Before that, did man know the difference between good and evil? The scripture says no. Man knew that God was good and was called by faith to trust in Him. God always gives us a chance to show us our love for Him. And He puts something in our life. He puts something in our presence which will give us a test. A test that shows our love for Him. And in the garden, it was a tree. And this tree was the tree of good and evil. And God says, you don't need to eat of that tree. Trust me that I am good. Show me that you love me. I have put you in a perfect place, in a perfect creation. You need gravity to exist, there is gravity. You need air to breathe, there is air. You need food to eat, there is food. You need water to drink, there is water. You need companionship, I have given you companionship. You need purpose and meaning, I have given you purpose and meaning. Delight yourself in me, you are in paradise, be satisfied. And yet in the midst of that, we believe the lie that God's word wasn't true, His justice wasn't that severe, and His character wasn't that good. And we betrayed Him, and we moved away. And then in knowing the difference between good and evil, not trusting God, not loving Him, having the ability now to choose, not just by listening to God's word, but by listening to what we have now ascertained as God unveiled choice to us, was that we are not intrinsically good as God was, so we don't often choose that which is good for us. We make choices that are often self-destructive, that bring warring and hurt into the world and into our world. Humans ignored God's inner voice. We followed evil, even though we knew what was good, and we brought further judgment into the world, but God pursued still. So He destroyed the world in the midst of the rebellion that was there, saving one. He bestows authority to that one and his family, Noah, in the form of government to punish man as he rebels, now bringing alongside conscience government. And yet humans corrupt government. We ignore our conscience and we follow evil again by attempting to establish our own greatness and our own glory outside of God. God said to Noah when he got off the ark, "You fill the earth and subdue it." The same command He gave to Adam and Eve. And what does man do? They don't fill the earth. They go to one city, one place, with one voice. They build to themselves a tower of greatness to establish their greatness in the earth. And so what does God do? He recklessly pursues yet again. And it says, if you read the story, that God then elected to reveal His greatness. He elected to reveal His glory through one man, not working with the nations anymore, who would become increasingly rebellious to Him, but He would seek one. He would make one man, one great nation, which would have a unique relationship with God, resulting in that nation's blessing and causing the rest of the world to take notice of the blessing that would come with those people. But that one man's descendants followed evil, and they became a corrupt people who were then driven into bondage and slavery. But God didn't leave them there because He is a reckless pursuer. And then God restored the nation out of slavery. He gave them an external known law to complement their conscience, direct them toward the life that He will bless. And despite their tremendous deliverance and great prosperity, in a way that is so spectacular that Hollywood wouldn't dare to tell the story, that a man with a stick could lead a bunch of slaves from the greatest power on the face of the earth, only to have the affections of that nation turn against those people again, as they're trapped against an ocean that they could not cross, only to have the people cry out to God, to have God part an ocean. Are you kidding me? That they walked across, and as their enemy pursued them, that God in His greatness brought judgment on them and delivered them to a place of prosperity. But what happens? The nation is corrupted again and again and again as it follows after evil that is in their hearts, in their world, and made manifest through the angel of rebellion who continues to seek them as a lion his prey. And then, God finally, in the pinnacle of history, determined to finally send His Son. He had sent His servants in the form of prophets time after time to the people, but they had killed His prophets, ignored Him. And as our backs were turned, individually and corporately as a people, away from God, God said, let's not lose them. We have made an oath that we would love them and we will pursue them no matter the cost to us. And the Son said, I will go. And the Son said, I will give. The Son said, I will identify with them and live as a man. Humble myself as we have asked them to humble themselves and reveal the truth of who I am. And this is where the story gets pretty spectacular, if it wasn't already. Because the Son leaves the fellowship of the Trinity, still living in relationship with them through the Spirit for a time, but the Son comes over here. Now let me just ask you right here. If you were going to leave that, to go after that, what would you look like when you came? I mean, I would look pretty spectacular. If I was going to go and I was going to be a suitor and I was going to woo them, I would make it very obvious that I'm the lover that they've been looking for. But that's not the case. You know, some of you came in here this morning, and when I first walked up on stage, you go, did he get up late? I know his wife's out of town, but surely he can tell that there's a hole there. That offends me. If you ever put on your best, it's when you are talking about and representing God. On the day that you talk about and represent God, you put on your Easter best, because that's what we do if we're representing God. Well, you know what? When God came from here to there, He did not have on a bonnet. He did not have on a tux. We have very little in Scripture that tells us what He looked like when He came. But I want to tell you something. It offended people. Do you know who was most offended this morning when they first saw me? It's the people that have grown up in church their whole life. The people that know the most about what we're supposed to do when we represent God. They go, what's he doing? Why is he trying to relate and be all cool and wear holes in his jeans? Because God doesn't telegraph greatness the way that we do. God doesn't look at the external the way we do. God looks at the heart. And God sends something that absolutely shocked the people that He sent Him to. The perfect, eternal Creator God, the divine, perfect romancer, came. Now, we don't have much in the form of history that tells us what this Jesus looked like. It's interesting that the very first time that He is spoken of in a human sense is in 1514, someone forged a document under the name of Publius Lentulus, who was the Roman governor who succeeded Pontius Pilate. And in 1514, somebody put this on the street. Now listen to this. He's a tall man, well-shaped, and of amiable and reverent aspect. His hair is full of color that can hardly be matched, falling into graceful curls. Parted on the crown of his head running as a stream to the front after the fashion of the Nazarites, his forehead high, large and imposing, his cheeks without spot or wrinkle, beautiful with a lovely red, his nose and his mouth formed with an exquisite symmetry, his beard and of a color suitable to his hair, reaching below his chin, parted in the middle like a fork, his eyes bright, blue, clear, and serene. That's the way he was described by supposedly the one who succeeded Pontius Pilate in rule. It was shown to be an absolute forgery and not authentic. And if you would have read carefully, the very next sentence out of this book, out of this little document that they found, said this: "No man has ever seen him laugh." Now, it's amazing how much of that idea of what the physicality of God looked like when he came has made its way and still influences us, though we know that it was a mockery. And men suppose what he should look like: tall, beautiful, well-groomed, soft curls, bright eyes, rosy cheeks, and never laughed, because God's serious. Do you know what's really interesting? I have a hard time believing that that's what Jesus was anything like. If you read the Gospels for a moment, and Yancey, a guy that wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, made this great observation. He said, you can't imagine a guy that was known as a gluttonous man and as a wine bibber being a guy that never laughed. You can't imagine a man that was criticized along with his disciples for their lack of spiritual discipline as being a guy that never laughed. When they were criticized for being people that didn't fast, Jesus says, why would they fast when the bridegroom is still with them? And Yancey writes this: of all the images that this sober one — and there's a reason that we think of soberness of Christ, and I'll show you in a minute — but of all the reasons, of all the ways and analogies that God could have given about why he told his disciples to not to fast, he says he could have chosen anything, and yet Jesus settled that he would be pictured as a groom whose radiance cheers up the entire wedding party by saying, why does the wedding feast not feast when the bridegroom is with them? There will be a day when the bridegroom is gone, but he's here right now, and so we celebrate. He was anything but a man that did not laugh. But what do we know? That's a forged document. What do we know about this Jesus? What did he look like? And so we go to some 700-800 years before he actually walked on the earth. And this is the only revelation we have about who this Jesus was. This is how he was described in Isaiah chapter 53. It says this: He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. A little bit later, it says, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing stately to attract us. In other words, men turned away from him, didn't see him as something that was really that glorious and beautiful. Yancey did an interesting thing. And he asked a group of people what they thought Jesus would look like and describe who he basically was. And virtually everybody that he interviewed said that he was tall, which is very unlikely for a first century Jew. Most said he was handsome, and no one said that he was overweight. He showed a film that was made by the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, of a story of Christ that featured a pudgy actor who played the role of Jesus. And most people who watched it found it offensive, because we prefer a tall, handsome, and above all, slender Jesus. We want a stud. We want Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods, George Clooney, Arnold Schwarzenegger, all rolled into one. We want a stud to come. That's who we would have sent. And God sent one that wasn't that glorious and beautiful on the outside. And yet we find that this man in all of history impacted the world like none ever did. You can judge the size of a ship by the wake it leaves behind. And this man left a wake. When he was there, he was the most sought after, attractive person that ever lived. He didn't speak very much, but when he spoke, folks clamored around him so much that he was often forced to get off the land that everyone else was on, to get out onto a boat in the ocean that they might respond to him. And he came and he pursued. And we find out that this one came to pursue the love of this one that he chose to love. And he did it in a way that offends us. In fact, there's an analogy that he used in the Old Testament when he asked one of his servants, the prophets, to marry a woman that was a known adulterer, a prostitute. You go marry that prostitute. You make a covenant oath with her, and she's going to betray you. She's going to hurt you. She's going to give herself to another, and then another, and another. And she's going to be left in the city. She's not even going to be worth the value of a gored ox, but you go and redeem her, and you call her back to yourself. And when she leaves you again, you seek her one more time. And God gives a visual that is extremely offensive. He keeps moving, though we keep moving away, because love always pursues. Now, Time magazine just brought forth a big question. And it simply asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? And by the way, you look up there, and what do you see? You see a Jesus that looks like a 15-14 description of him. Hair parted in the middle, beard parted in the middle, high forehead, no wrinkles on his cheek. I don't know if he's handsome. But we see this image of Christ continually portrayed. But why did Jesus have to die? Why all the passion? Why all this pursuit? Have you ever asked yourself that? This story is so fantastic that if you know the historical reality of the story, the emotional reality will grab you. And God wants your heart. He is seeking your heart. You think that Nathaniel seeks Cora. You think that William Wallace goes after his love. You think that Jack goes after his love. You think that Forrest went back for his lieutenant. You should see the way this God pursues his love. It is irresponsible. It is offensive. We can hardly look at it. Why did Jesus have to die? And I'm going to tell you why today. And it should stir you to a response. Jesus had to die. Not just because he loved us, but because he's holy, because he's just. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 3. And starting in verse 21, this is what he said. He said that now at the particular time that this Jesus came, that all of history pivots on this Jesus. And apart from the law, where God had revealed what righteousness looked like through his standard revealed in the Word, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has now been manifested. And what he means by that word manifest is a synonymous word with the word in the Greek that is used for apocalypse. It's synonymous with the word apokalypto, which is a word that means revealing, is that God is revealing his righteousness now in a different way. Let me say it to you this way. The Scripture says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That in this Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Scripture says that he is the exact representation of the nature of God. The Scripture says that even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took on the likeness of a man, and being found in appearance as a man, it says he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Jesus came as a lover that wasn't impressive in his appearance. He didn't look grand as we think you should look when you present God. He just was full of love and relentless pursuit. So relentless was his pursuit that when he got to the moment that he gave his life away, the Scripture says that he despised the cross. Now, what does that mean? When we hear we despise something, it means we want nothing to do with it. I want to move away from it. It doesn't matter to me at all. I want to get there and move on from it. I could care less about it. Well, that's exactly what it means when it says that Jesus despised the cross. Because he was so in love with you, because he was so committed to reach you, he said, "You, is it going to be a cross? Something so awful that the pain and suffering associated with it caused us to invent another word." Do you know that? Excruciating. Ex, the Latin from, crucifix. The Latin from cross. From the cross is excruciating suffering like no other form of death mankind has ever invented. And he said, I don't frankly care, because love knows no fear. And you think I've pursued people radically up to this moment? I'm not sending my servants anymore. We are sending the Son. And they are going to, he is going to go, and he is going to seek. And when he is confronted with a cross, as the world and the crowd says, come this way, he's going to say, give me the cross. I could care less about the cross. I hope this offends you. He said, you know what I think about the cross? Spit on the cross. The heck with the cross. It's like Joe Frazier in the 15th round of his fight with Muhammad Ali. His eyes have been beaten shut, but Joe Frazier wanted the heavyweight title. His corner said, we're throwing in the towel. And Joe Frazier says, you cut my eye so I can see at least the form of the man that I want to fight, because I will not lose. I despise the pain. Give me the blade. Cut my eye. I want the crown. Excruciating in its pain. Irresponsible in its love. This is a whore. This is an adulterer. Again and again and again and again we move back. We say we'll come and then we move away again. And God says, I will pursue you. With a love that is offensive, so much so that we rate it R. God made the righteousness of God manifest. He made it known. You want to know what righteousness looks like? You want to know what God looks like? You don't have to discover it. I am going to reveal it. Voila. Here it is. This is who I am. He was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. There's a reason when Jesus was shown in his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah were there, the two that represent the law and the prophets, because everything about the law pointed to the goodness of who God was. Everything about the prophets pointed to the one that would one day come, that would bear the sins and the iniquities of the people, that he who knew no sin would become sin on their behalf, that they might become the righteousness of God through this one as they trusted in him. What God showed is that there is one way to come back in to this fellowship of love that has eternally existed. And it's by faith. It's by faith in this one that God has made manifest. God has telegraphed the answer. He did it through the law. The penalty of law is death. He paid it. The purpose of law is to show God's righteousness. He displayed it. The picture of law is that we don't do anything. We sit still while the high priest goes and takes an innocent lamb, cuts his throat, offers it to God, and God in his grace and mercy gives us what we could not earn. And he fulfilled it. And the righteousness of God was given to us that through faith in him, not just through faith in general. We are not, you know this, saved by faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There are people of faith all around this world, but your faith is only as good as that which you have faith in. What are you trusting in this morning to give your heart to find forgiveness from the God that you are in account to? Is it that you may not be as bad as you have been up until now? Is it that you might give enough that he would be impressed that you're a part of his family? Or is it that you know you are an adulterer? I discipline myself to use that soft a word. Like me, I give my heart again and again and again to something else than God. And he keeps pursuing me with an everlasting pursuit. In a way that I marvel at. The scripture says that there's no distinction among any of us. That, in other words, anybody who wants to come back into relationship with God can come. For all of us have a need. All have sinned. The scripture doesn't say in verse 23 that all are sinning. It just says that all have sinned. We've all gone this way. We all fall short of the glory of God. What that means is that all of us, every single one of us, has lost the accommodation that God would give. One of the words that glory can be synonymous with is boasting. The greatness and fullness of. And what the scripture is saying is that there is no man anymore that God says, that's my boy, that's my gal, look at them. I am completely satisfied. There is one in history that God has shattered from the heavens and said, behold my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. A second time, he says, in him I am pleased. There is one that fulfilled what God said man should be. He wasn't impressive in the way he looked physically. But he was impressive in the way that he gave his heart to his Father. So much so that when he was called to do something that made no sense from him, so much so that when he got to a place that he had to incur the wrath of the justice of God, and God allowed the sins of the world to be put on him in the radical pursuit of the lost one, for the first time in eternity's history, as the Son died on the cross, the Scripture says the Father was pleased to pour out His wrath on Him. And when He poured out His wrath, He turned His back on the One that had eternally dwelt with Him in oneness. And this one cried out, my God, where are You? I've never known life apart from You. Even as I walked as a man by faith in this earth, Your Spirit was with me, abiding with me. We had a relationship, but now in this moment on the cross, as I am in excruciating pain, as I don't know what's going to happen other than my confidence that You are good, where are You? Because You're not here with me. And the Scriptures tell us why. Because God was doing something that could be done no other way, that He might be able to declare us just as a gift by grace through the redemption which can be found in Jesus Christ. It continues in this section of Scripture. And it talks about how God satisfied, was propitiated is the word in verse 25, meaning that all of God's wrath was satisfied in that moment because a perfect eternal God who was offended in His eternality had a perfect eternal creature suffer and die. And it satisfied God. And He paid death's penalty. And because death's penalty was pain, because God paid, and because God was satisfied, He raised Him from the grave. And He allowed Him again into fellowship with us. And now they sit again, having made the way. And once again to the adulterer says, would You come back to Me and give Your heart to Me? This is the way Jesus told the story in Matthew 21. There was a rich man, and he had a vineyard. And he gave the vineyard to some other people. And he put a tower in it, and he put a fence around it, and he made it so that they could have great success in it. But those vine growers, when it came time to have the crops, wanted to keep the crops themselves. And as an owner would, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers then took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them saying, surely they'll respect my son. This irresponsible, reckless pursuit. What do you do the first time you send a slave and they kill it? You go with an army, but not God. He sends another slave, and then another slave with another voice, a more compelling reason to repent, saying, if you don't reckon with that God, He will come and destroy you. Surely they'll respond to my son. But the son came and they nailed him to a cross. And so Jesus says, what do you think that that landlord will do when he himself goes to those people who consistently reject his offer of love? And their response was, he will bring those wretched wretches to a wretched end. And Jesus says, so it will be. But before I come, I'm going to show you one more time how much I love you, because I am going to send my son. I am here and I will die for you so that the wrath and justice and holiness of God can be satisfied. Romans tells us that Jesus had to die not just because God loved us, but because God wasn't going to allow us into His presence with a wink of an eye or a nod of His head. That He had to be holy. And the only thing that God cannot do is compromise His character. And so in order that He might still be just and the justifier of those that love Him, He sent His Son. Folks, this is the story. If you are moved by the way Jack pursues Rose, by the way William pursues his beautiful lover, by the way Forrest goes for Lieutenant Dan, if you are moved by Nathaniel's reckless pursuit of Cora, it's because it hearkens to the way that you are pursued. In a way that Hollywood wouldn't even dare imagine. In a way that when Hollywood shows it, people criticize it because it's too reckless. It's not real. It couldn't have happened. But it did. And if you ignore that love, there is a consequence which is unspeakable. And God says, if you don't want the fellowship of my love and if you don't want the relationship with me, then one day, if you don't want my will, which is to share with you my glory, then I will give to you one day what you choose. If not my will, our love relationship, then your will. And I will allow you to be in a place where there will never again be anything that will remotely remind you of the goodness that I am. Now, folks, that's the story. But this whole time, God is begging you to come. I don't care what you've done. You're no Gomer. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many crosses you've nailed him to in your filth and rebellion and choosing your own way and rationalizing your choice, your lifestyle, and convincing yourself that you deserve it and convincing yourself that it wasn't that wrong, that you could have been worse. You need to know you don't need to be as good as me. You don't need to be as good as Mother Teresa. You don't need to be as good as, you know, Billy Graham. And you don't need to be just a little better than Manson. You need to meet the standard of God, which is perfection and holiness, and you can't meet it. And so therefore, you need a way. The law is a tutor to teach us that we need mercy. Jesus came and said, I am the way that you can find it. Now the scripture says all this is given, that ideas are there to bring consequences. Paul presents this and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, in Romans 8:1, he says, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And this is what he says is the therefore of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that this Jesus died for you and took away death's sting and took away death's victory. And he goes on to say that because death is swallowed up in victory, something should come from that. It continues in this section as we move forward, that we should give thanks to God who's given us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then we should therefore, my beloved brethren, we should remain steadfast in our new one relationship. We should remain immovable, always abounding in what God would have us do, knowing that our toil is not in vain, because for a while he lets the world continue in horror. He leaves us here to be people who sing of his love for us, that others still may come into a relationship with him. And I'm singing today. And if you don't know that song, I'm begging you to consider it. That this is what we sing about, that God has made a way. And it is not the way of man. It is the righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ and his reckless pursuit and love for us. He shows his goodness and he shows his justice and he shows his love. And to reject that will be the one decision that you make that will eternally impact your soul. But if you understand it and by grace receive it, it should change everything about your life. Your heart should be so fully given to this one who loves you that you would be endless in your devotion to him. Not so that you might be loved, but because you have been loved so fully. Do you see the story? Now, I wish I could describe to you the love of God. A little bit ago, a newspaper asked a bunch of teachers to send in bad analogies that students had written into papers. Let me tell you my frustration as a communicator. It's my job to tell you the story that you are moved to respond to it. It's my privilege to bring you that good news. But listen, I feel like whatever I do, I tell you the historical narrative, and I'm begging you to get the emotional truth. These analogies that these teachers sent in, listen to some of them. Here's one. He spoke with the wisdom that can only come from experience, like a guy who went blind because he looked at a solar eclipse without one of those boxes with a pinhole in it and now goes around the country speaking at high schools about the dangers of looking at a solar eclipse without one of those boxes with a pinhole in it. Here's another one. The little boat gently drifted across the pond exactly the way a bowling ball wouldn't. How about this one? Her vocabulary was as bad as like whatever. How about this? He was as tall as a 6'3" tree. John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. The red brick wall was the color of a brick red Crayola crayon. See, let me tell you why I read those. They are humorous in their absolute failure to communicate to you what you're trying to communicate. I feel that frustration. I don't know how to describe to you that love. I don't know how to describe to you that pursuit. I pull every resource I've got from Hollywood, every creativity we've got in song, and I still feel like I'm saying, I can't. There's nothing like it. I wish I could describe it to you. There's one who can do better than me. Let him try.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heavens. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my King. That's my King.
Amen. Well, he reigns. And that's why we sing. I wish I could describe him to you. He's marvelous and victorious. And death has lost its sting if you have accepted the righteousness of God made known to you. You don't earn it. It is God unveiling it and saying, here it is. It is the shed blood of my Son for you. It is irresponsible and reckless and scandalous in its consistent pursuit. It is the crescendo of history. God telegraphed it. There is one tomb that is empty. And you got to deal with it. Because Jesus' life is not just the pivot point of history, it is the pivot point of your life and your eternity. And you either accept His will and His way, or He will give you all of yours, and it has nothing to do with Him, and it is horrible. And so we sing it again today. As people who love Him, and as His beloved, betrothed to Him by faith, I declare to you that He is good, and I say to you, come, and He wants to share His love, His righteousness, and His truth and forgiveness with you. Will you come? Today is the day of your salvation. When Paul proclaimed this, the people said, what then must we do if we've never experienced the love of God? And he said, you change your way of thinking, what makes you acceptable in His sight. You accept the evidence of your conscience, the evidence of creation, the evidence of Israel, the evidence of the empty tomb. You accept the evidence of God, which is undeniable in history. And you follow Him. If you would like to do that, we will labor with you here today, or you can just simply take this little section inside your Watermark News, and there's a little box that you can check right there. I want to know more about how to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you just check that box. You tell us how to get a hold of you, and we will patiently, in a loving way, not manipulating you to a response, but engage you in a conversation of our testimony of the faithfulness of God. And we want you to know that it is Jesus Christ through whom which you must trust that you will be saved. Will you come to Him and believe in His blood shed on your behalf? Because He loves you and He is an awesome God that seeks, that satisfies, and that fulfills. You are still in the battle if you come, but your hope is sure because death has been swallowed up and victory is ours. Will you let us encourage you? For those of you who know Jesus Christ, will you remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your toil in the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain? Will you join us with a heart that is fully given to Him, that will struggle against the siren call of the world, that we might proclaim His goodness to those who watch? Will you join me in that happy surrender, glorifying our God by fixing our eyes on that? Enjoying Him now until we enjoy it in full. That's where the story picks up next week. We invite you to come now. And as you go, have a great week of worship, delighting in the provision of the Father. He is risen.